friends. Whew. Welcome to Grace Community Church. It's really good to see you here. Your response to that should be, it's good to be seen. Right? Because it means you're out and about. Right? You're actually there. You're not a ghost. Well, in case we haven't met, my name is Sue Densmore, and I am... Thank you. Thank you very much for those little squeals of delight. There's no pressure at all now. I am so grateful. This is an incredible privilege, you know, to get a chance to, like, learn some stuff and then share it with you from this place. It's an incredible privilege. Please know how grateful I am that I am allowed to use my gifts in this way. And it is really fun to be part of the preaching team. Great team of people. Really smart. I learn from these guys all the time. We're in a current sermon series called In Transit. And I hope that you have found it as fun and challenging as I have. It's been just great to look at these people in the Bible. Job and Abraham and Daniel and the disciples. It's been absolutely fascinating to look at how they were able to get through times of transition and how God got them through times of transition. We're going to turn our attention to the Apostle Paul. if you've ever read the New Testament, any of those letters, most of the books, you've read stuff that Paul has written. He actually is the guy who wrote, I would say, the majority of those books. And if you've read the book of Acts, you know that there's just a lot of stuff that we can learn about Paul, which there's no way in one day I'm going to be able to cover it all. I just want to hit a couple of highlights along the way about his life. You may be aware that Paul was first called Saul of Tarsus. We run into him in Acts chapter 7 first. He was present at the first time somebody was martyred for their faith in the Bible. It's in Acts chapter 7. And this guy named Stephen had been out proclaiming Jesus, and the authorities in the Jewish religion were not happy about this, which we'll get to a little bit in more detail in a minute. And this guy, Stephen, really offended them. He did what they considered blasphemy by saying that Jesus was anybody special. And so we come through this long speech that Stephen makes, and he gets to the end of it, and then he says this: full of the Holy Spirit, Stephen looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Well, now that got quite a reaction. At this, they, as in the members of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. And later on in the book of Acts, I want to say it's right around chapter 22, Paul says, that was me. I was there when Stephen was martyred. I watched their coats when they did it, and I was giving my approval to this. See, Saul was a really well-educated rabbi. He knew the Torah and the Talmud and the traditions of the Jews really well. He was absolutely steeped in it. Also, he was a Roman citizen, which was very, very interesting. It gave him a really interesting perspective and an interesting ability to speak to any group of people in sort of their own language, right? But among the Jews and the Romans, this is a guy who enjoyed a certain amount of respect and privilege, okay? And here he was part of the Jewish religion, a rabbi. We believe studied at the feet of one of, like, the top two rabbis of the time, a guy named Gamaliel, and he would have considered this upstart sect proclaiming Jesus, he would have considered them heretical. Like, this is wrong. You shouldn't be doing this, okay? So he, along with all the other people, had certain expectations of what the Messiah would do, how the Messiah would behave, the nature of the kingdom of God, and all that kind of stuff, right? So he would have considered these Christians, these people following what they called the way, to be outside orthodoxy. This is, you are heretical, you are not supposed to be doing this. And so to protect the Jewish religion, Saul took up sort of the job of, we got to clean a house. We got to clean this up. We have to get rid of these people. So when we read a little bit later, we get to Acts 9, okay, and we find that Saul has begun to do just this. On many occasions, on the direct authority of the chief priests, okay? So, we get here to Acts 9. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground, and he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days, he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Here's Saul going about his business, arresting followers of Christ, dragging them in chains to Jerusalem, putting them in prison. And God shows up and arrests his attention and stops the whole thing in its tracks. In fact, here's a guy. He was powerful. He got to do what he wanted. And he ends up blind and having to be led by the hand. Right? Oh, and let's not even, like, there's a sermon series in the thing where Jesus says, "I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting." Like, you're going after my people, that means you're going after me. Don't mess with my people. You mess with me. Right? So I love this. So now, meanwhile, back at the ranch, little Elsa's hopping the ice cakes and getting her feet all wet. Meanwhile, God had also been speaking to a man named Ananias. And God tells Ananias to go to a certain house on Straight Street and meet a guy named Saul of Tarsus. And Ananias is like, "What? Are you kidding? God, do you know who this guy is and what he's been doing? He's like taking women and children to prison along with..." You can't... No. "I must be hearing you wrong." Right? And God says, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." And so Saul, who ended up changing his name to Paul, which means humble, would end up being the apostle to the Gentiles, and he would, in fact, suffer quite a lot. First, there's the difficulty of meeting the people in charge of the church at the time, the apostles. How do you suppose they reacted when somebody called them up and said, "Hey, listen, I'm bringing Saul of Tarsus over"? Okay, they didn't use a phone. But now, you know what I'm saying? "Hey, Saul of Tarsus is going to come by and, you know, he's a Christian now. He's got some stuff." Can you imagine how skeptical they were? A guy named Barnabas had to vouch for him. Barnabas had spent some time with him. And actually they became traveling companions. At one point, here's this guy who's called to bring the message to the Gentiles. He knows he's supposed to go preach. But at one point, he ends up, there's so much conflict and so much, he had to actually cool his heels for a while. He had to leave and go, just go and pause. Which, a guy like Paul, I can't imagine he must have been chafing at the bit, you know? Here he could speak the language of the Jews, and he could speak the language of the Romans and the Greeks, and what am I doing? I'm making tents. And then, as he began to travel and preach Christ at wherever he could, all over the known world at the time, he ran into all kinds of other stuff, which he very handily cataloged in one of his letters to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 21. Check this. He has just come from, he's talking about people trying to boast in their lineage and say, this is why I'm great, because I'm a descendant of, hey, I'm a Hebrew, I'm a descendant of Abraham. Okay, so he's responding to this. Whatever anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool, because only fools boast. I also dare to boast about, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. What a list! What a list! And all these things. He goes on in chapter 12, he says, and on top of that, I was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Nobody knows what it is. If somebody claims to know what it is, don't believe them, because we have not been told. We do know is this. 3 times he prayed that God would take it away. And how did God respond? My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. All of this, and he hasn't even mentioned prison yet. He wasn't even mentioned prison yet. One of the times he was beaten, he was subsequently in prison. Just as an example, Acts chapter 16, there was this slave girl who made a whole bunch of money for her masters by telling fortunes. And for days, this girl followed them around, Paul and Silas, followed them around yelling, "These are servants of the Most High God. They're telling you how to be saved." For days, just shouting, right? True, but possibly disruptive to what they're trying to accomplish. Finally, Paul gets annoyed. And he turns around, he casts the spirit out. Get out. The evil spirit leaves. The girl no longer can make money for her masters. They did not respond well to this. They, in fact, grabbed Paul and Silas and incited a crowd and dragged them to the magistrates and accused them, hey, these guys are making trouble. They're making trouble. And the magistrates were convinced enough to have them stripped and beaten and thrown in jail. Stripped and beaten and thrown in jail. So, there they are, in the night, shackled to the wall, in prison, falsely accused, because they were just proclaiming Christ. And all they did was heal that girl. And what did they choose to do? Some of you know. They worshipped and prayed. They were praying and they were singing. And an earthquake came and shook the prison. And their shackles fell off and the doors opened. And then, did they run out? No. They stayed put and they saved the jailer from killing himself because the jailer knew that his life would be forfeit. They're in prison, shackled to the wall. They choose to worship and pray. A miracle comes and they're able to get free and they stay put because they're going to save another. They know what will happen. Later in his life, Paul spent several years in prison. Some of it in Roman jails, some of it on what's sort of a house arrest kind of thing. Nowhere near as comfortable as our houses now. Not free, not able to travel as he felt called to travel. So what did he do? He wrote some letters. We call them the prison epistles. One of them is called the Epistle of Joy, Philippians. The Epistle of Joy, written from prison. And it is there that we find our key verse today. Through all of this hardship, all of these times of transition, all of these moments when it must have felt as though God had left him to his own devices, because much as he made good choices along the way, Paul is a human being. And he would have had the same kinds of feelings that we have been fighting, the same kinds of emotions that we would fight in those situations. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Paul found the secret to all this. Contentment in the strength of Christ, which enabled him to do all the stuff that he did. Contentment is that thing where you feel like, I'm exactly where I'm supposed to be. I am as good as I'm supposed to be at this moment. I have what I need for this. My next step will be guided by God. I am leaning on Jesus. That contentment. Not complacency. It's not like you're just hanging out waiting for life to hand you whatever the next thing is. It's not like a total, giving up of any thought toward moving forward. It's not an attitude where you have contempt for your own life, where you despise it. It's a place of solidity. It's a place of maybe even serenity, you can kind of say, where you just know, I'm where I'm supposed to be. I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. I have what I'm supposed to have. And I am content here in this life. These concepts, this idea of contentment, is not something that's easy to find. In fact, there are whole industries whose whole purpose is to convince you that you are not, in fact, content, and to give you FOMO, fear of missing out. Those social media feeds are designed to keep you scrolling, because the next cat video might be funnier. And you might be the first one to share it with your friends. You might be the first one to get that news scoop. Oh my God, heaven forbid that you click on a story or an article. Because the next day you're going to have 12 just like it. Because they want you to keep clicking and keep scrolling. Instagram, where we can share our ultra-filtered, where we look perfect. Only the greatest moments, only the happy highlight reel of our lives. And we are convinced that everybody else is living a better life than we are. I posted a picture on Instagram yesterday of the lovely view in Rockport at the wedding I attended. I did not post a picture of the traffic getting down there. If you know where Rockport is, but you can't really get there. The whole town is 25 miles an hour unless otherwise posted. And if it's otherwise posted, it's usually lower. Which, if you've ever seen me on the highway, makes me a little bit crazy. 25 miles an hour. I did not post a picture of my face with the sweat dripping off me as I was outdoors in the heat and humidity, because there was no sea breeze in Rockport yesterday. advertising industry, right? They buy all the data that the social media companies collect about us and our web browser history. So if you search for something on Google one day, the next day you have 6 ads about it. Which, when you're Christmas shopping, kids close your ears, could be a problem if you use the same computer as a family. Right? There's the pharmaceutical ads on TV where we can tuck ourselves into all kinds of diseases. Anything we want. And we know that our doctor couldn't possibly have already heard of these drugs. So we need to take it on ourselves to make sure that our doctor knows. Well, there's this Eliquist thing. I forget which one that is. It's just the first drug name that popped in my head. There's always the good deal on cars is always going to stop tomorrow. There's never going to be a better time to buy a new car. Go now! It's almost 4th of July. We're having a special 4th of July sale. It's going to go from June 1st to August 30th. My mother told me once, there's no such thing as the last good deal. And you know what? She's right. Yeah. Or for those of us that are tech geeks, this one's close to my heart. The new iPhone will be coming out like in September. Doesn't matter that this one works just as well, but it's not the newest and the greatest. Oh, boy. You get caught up. Everybody else has a better car, a better color house, a bigger house, a better phone, or the newest cool gadget. Okay, look. I go in kitchen stores and I think I need all those gadgets. My idea of cooking is taking the meal out of the freezer and putting it in the microwave. But I need every one of those cool gadgets. Well, I need a melon baller. I am the dunce who buys pre-cut melon. I don't need a melon baller. Unless I'm going to use it in a tiny ice cream scoop. Nobody wants a scoop of ice cream that small. Good Lord. You're going to be the first one to have it. Look at this awesome gag. Look at this whisk. Well, what are you going to make? Nothing. I just like it. Right? When I was a kid, I thought I would die if I didn't have a dune buggy.
Yes.
A dune buggy. I hate the beach. There is too much sand at the beach, and you bring it home carrying it in places no sand should be. But I had to have a dune buggy to drive over the dunes. What the heavens to Murgatroyd was I thinking? As I can't possibly be content. That's their whole thing. They want to make you discontent. The whole world is counter to contentment. Get this promotion, do this next thing. No, my friends, keep your hands on the wheel. It's your life. Stay away from the dune buggy. The wheel is Jesus.
Yes.
I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I looked up the Greek word for all things, and it does in fact mean all things. Even stuff that might seem hard or might come against you. Because Christ infuses us with strength, power, force, the kind that cannot be stand, nobody can stand against. Right? You can do all the things, even the hard stuff, because you are empowered by the Holy Spirit, and nobody can stand against that. Think about the disciples that we talked about last week. Demoralized, they had followed this guy around for 3 years, and as far as they could tell, the whole thing had ended in a defeat, even with the resurrection. He still left them staring into the sky, slap John. Till the angels came and said, he already told you what to do. Go to Jerusalem and wait for the Spirit. And what happened when the Spirit came? They changed the world. They changed the world. They were empowered and emboldened to do the hard things. They could stand up and preach in the synagogues. But you know what else? They were freed up to do the really hard work of loving each other and loving the people around them. Which is all harder than talking. Right? They were the ones that rescued the babies that were left at the gates to die of exposure because they were girl babies and not boy babies. The Romans didn't like that. They rescued those children. They did what they had to do to make sure everybody in their community had what they needed. Even the hard things. Releasing their hold on their property when God called them to do so. And sharing with the people. No one among them had any need. That's the kind of stuff they were empowered to do. Caring for the weak and the marginalized. The ones that didn't fit in. The ones that weren't good enough. That didn't make the cut. These disciples who hadn't made the cut with any of the rabbis and were all above the age where a rabbi would bother with them, and Jesus comes and calls them anyhow. These regular people, fishermen, a tax collector, these people that weren't supposedly good enough to walk and learn from a rabbi, this rabbi, Jesus, called them. Made them more. And when the power of the Spirit came, that's what the Holy Spirit does for us. You know, theologically, when you're talking theology, we talk a lot about original sin and how because of Adam, sin came into the world and we all need a Savior. And that's true. But do you know when God first created humans in his image, do you know what he said about them? They were good. He breathed his own spirit into them to bring them to life, and he called them good. And then all that stuff started piling on. But the Holy Spirit that empowers you is going to clear all that junk out. And he can empower you. God empowers you through the Spirit to live the life you are meant to live. And he empowers you through all of it, all the times of transition, to put your faith in him, to put your trust in him, to hope in him, which doesn't mean wishful thinking. It means I have real hope that God is coming through. Because I believe, I choose faith. The Holy Spirit helps us realign our expectations of God and of one another. And allows God to work in ways that we might never see coming. And he empowers us to choose to be content. He strengthens us to do all things, anything in front of us, and be content in any circumstance that comes our way. That is what Paul found to be true. I do not anticipate going through quite as much as Paul did. I don't necessarily live in the kind of world where I'd be falsely accused and stripped and beaten and thrown and shackled to a wall. But I'll have other stuff, and so will you. Call on the power of the Spirit. Hold on to Jesus. Let's pray. God, you are mighty, and your love is real. Thank you for bringing us to this place today, which is no accident. Thank you for sending your Son so that we could be reconciled to you. Thank you for sending the Spirit to help us dig through all the junk that we've allowed to accumulate in our hearts. And thank you for the strength that you give us, against which nothing can stand. Because if God is for us, who can be against us? In Jesus' name.